Well, we come this morning once again to the book of Romans, and as we look at our division of the book, the universal need of the gospel, the forgiving power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel, or sanctification, you notice the reference there, 6:1 through 8:39, so Lord willing, we bring this section to a conclusion. Then on to the international defense and the life-changing relevance of the gospel. We've seen in that section of 3:21 to 5:21 something of forgiving grace or justification, where God deals with our record there in heaven and he wipes out all of our sins, and in place of that gives us the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is different. This is a long, gradual process of becoming more and more conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a process that takes place not in heaven, but in our own individual hearts at the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We're in this section of 8:18 to 39. It shows us that sufferings lead to glory. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. And specifically, suffering leads to glory because of God's sovereign activity, his involvement. We've seen the groanings. We've seen five of the six reasons for rejoicing of what remains for us is this morning how greatly God loves his people. That tremendous encouragement, God is going to carry us along because of his great commitment to us. We've seen that rich theological proverb that contains this of God foreloving, predestining, calling, justifying, and glorifying, taking us from eternity past and landing us into heaven there with glory. The seven directing questions, we're on verse 35, who shall separate us? The first was a transitional therefore. The next pair, or the first pair of questions, is God committed to fight for us? Yes, he is. The second pair of questions, whether or not God could ever view us as guilty. No, because he is the God who justifies, speaking of the Father. No, because Jesus Christ is the judge at the end of time, and these are all the things that he does for us. He died, he was raised, he is installed in a place of great honor, and he is interceding for us there in heaven. So this third pair of questions is for us this morning. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? So here we come this morning. And as we think of God's love, do you wonder if God loves you when you have a chronic health issue? If God were really loving and caring for you, wouldn't God heal you? Perhaps you wonder if God loves you because of your financial struggles. Maybe your great sadness over your broken family or your wayward child leads you to question if God really is concerned about you, whether or not he loves you. The world likes to point out our afflictions as a proof that God has ceased to love us or that his love is imaginary. The Jews mocked Jesus on the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So men may say to us. So our own hearts say to us when the waves threaten to overwhelm our little boats. Jesus seems to have forgotten us at times, to have ceased caring for us. The afflictions appear like a great gulf that separates us from Him, a gulf which He has allowed to remove us far from Him, or so it seems. Well, as we come this morning, notice if you care to use the handout sheet, Roman numeral 1, the questions. The focusing questions regarding Christ's eternal and enduring love. First of all, A, the question's key concept of separation. Separation. This word for separation was common in the Greek world to be used of a divorce situation of a husband and wife. Particularly in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is urging that for a couple that were already married, the gospel comes to one of them. Let's say the husband is a believer, the wife is not. That believing husband is not to separate from that wife. Whether or not they are both believers, they are married, and they are in this bond together. Now, there's much more that can be said about that, but we're not talking about divorce and remarriage. We're just talking here about the term of separation. But who shall separate us in that kind of way of separation from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ? These questions are the last in the series of questions, and they reach the high point of victory and assurance. As we heard from Matthew Henry last week, that as we're coming to this high plateau of worship and praise to our God, and if we've reached that higher plateau, we're stepping up to even a higher elevation this week with verse 35, who can separate us from the love of Christ? So Paul is questioning if God's love is immutable, if it can change. If God has foreknown us in the sense of a man knowing his wife, in the sense of God foreloving us in eternity past, once God sets his affection on someone, can God change his mind and say, "Nah, I don't love you anymore"? It's unthinkable. If anything can stop or break Christ's love, then you as a child of God, you as a believer, have legitimate grounds to worry as to whether or not you're going to make it to heaven. But that's the point. Christ's love is immutable. It cannot change. And if God's love is immutable, once He starts to love, He forloves. In love, He predestined them to the adoption of sons. Once God starts to love, He's going to continue to love, and He's always going to love, and we can go a trillion years into the future of eternity, and God still loves. God can never come to a point where He says, "You know, things have changed. I don't have the same kind of warm, fuzzy feelings for you that I thought that I had." No. And this is why suffering leads to glory, because in suffering, we are not separated from God. And God will make sure that He brings the objects of His love there to heaven. That was A. The question's key concept of separation. Now B, the question's mooring in Christ's love for us. Mooring in the sense that we've got a little boat. And the little boat is you or me. And there is this anchor. But slightly different from the song that we sang, the emphasis in the song was, Christ is the firm anchor and I'm going to hang on. And that's right, and you and I should hang on. But the emphasis in Romans 8 is not about the little boat that is hanging on to Christ, but the emphasis in Romans 8 is on God with His great love and His omnipotent grip on us, and that the anchor is moored to us. It is holding us. And it's talking here not about our love to Christ, though we need to love Him, but it's talking about the love of Christ for us. For see it there in verse 37, the last phrase. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. All right? No question. We're talking about the love that the anchor has, that God has for us. But then notice further in verse 39, is anything going to separate us? No, I'm convinced, I'm sure, I'm persuaded. Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a love that God the Father has for us, and it's a love that He has for us through His Son, and brings in the love of Christ for us as well. So we are tied to the anchor by God's rope, by God's love, not our love. Now again, we need to love. But here's the rich encouragement. If I'm thinking of my ability to hang on to God, then I start worrying, don't you? But the emphasis here is on God's grip of you and me as believers. And once He sets His affection on us in eternity past, once He gets His hands on us, He's never going to let go. Now, I think there is some suitability if we think of this little boat out there in a bay. And you know those buoys that are attached down to an anchor and you're out a little way. Because there may be a storm that comes and your little boat, my little boat, may be going up and down, and there may be wind that is pulling us and the hurricane is pushing, and we may think that we are at our limit. God's rope, God's anchor, God's grip. Christ Jesus, what has He done to show us that he loves us? Well, He's the one who has died, and more than that, was raised because of our justification, installed in that place of honor at the right hand of majesty on high, and who is interceding for us. And that one is our judge. So the key content was A, the mooring was B, and now thirdly C, the question specifics of potential enemies. Potential enemies. What can cut the rope? What can cut us loose from the love of God? Lenski tells us he discerns a progression. And I can see it if you look at just the first one and then look at the last one. The first one is tribulation, and that's pressure, and that can stand for, you know, any number of circumstances that come and sit on top of you. And you feel like you're being squashed. That's one thing, but the last here, the seventh, is a sword. Okay. It's one thing for circumstance to press me down. It's another thing to have a sword that is going to sever my head from the rest of my body. But, so if we see big picture, yeah, maybe there's progression, but in some of these listed, the word, for instance, famine, can speak either of a hunger or that of a widespread national famine, all right? So there's a real difference in severity there. You know, a teenage boy can say, I'm famished. Well, they're really, really hungry. And it is a crisis. But it's not the same level of crisis as if a whole nation has been struck with famine. So what are the potential enemies to gnaw or to cut away at God's rope that holds us? Well, it's tribulation, it's distress, which speaks of a narrowness of space, a lack of room, persecution, where there's a program designed to oppress someone, to harass someone. Famine, I've just mentioned, the hunger, destitution, nakedness. There's nothing sexual in this. It's a lack of proper and sufficient clothing. We just don't have it. And our other stuff is worn through. Danger. It's a risk. It's a hazard. And then the sword speaks of that relatively short sword. And that was the preferred instrument for the Roman legions for centuries, that they'd get in there close and then they got to have a short little sword that they work with. But it was quite effective for them. But you know what? One of my commentator friends pointed out to me, all seven of these were experienced by the Apostle Paul. At the time of his writing, he'd already known tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and the only one that he had not yet experienced was sword, and he'll get that soon enough. But he gets them all. And that's important for us, because the Apostle Paul is saying that none of these things, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, none of these can cut God's rope that is anchoring us in His love. You may like to turn there, but I'm just going to read a few verses, maybe just listen. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 3 and following. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. And then verse 8, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet we are true, unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not yet killed, as sorrowful and yet always rejoicing, as poor and yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And what do we learn? Fourthly, D, lessons. Paul's real life experience slays the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If God wants all of His children to be successful, wealthy, healthy, happy, all the time, then what did Paul do wrong? Is Paul a man who is marked by some sort of significant failure in his faith? Is there some big problem with a lack of obedience? Why did Paul's life go so wrong? Well, it didn't go wrong. Affliction is a part of the Christian experience. We've already heard one list of his catalog of difficulties, but I want to read from another one. His real life experience lays health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, 2 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to jump in the latter part of verse 23. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews, the 40 lashes less one, 13 stripes here, 13 whips here, 13 whips here on 5 different occasions. 3 times I was beaten with the rods, and the Romans didn't count. 1 I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, 1 night and 1 day I was adrift in the sea, frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, at hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. I rest my case. Paul's real life experience slays the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. Secondly, by way of lesson, Paul lived with a well-grounded assurance of salvation. So Paul didn't think in terms, well, I got this problem in my life. I got another one of those Jewish beatings, and God must not love me. I must not be a Christian. No, he had an assurance of salvation, but he also had all these troubles. And that well-grounded assurance comes as we, first of all, believe in the promises of the gospel. As we see the inward evidence that God is working, think the fruit of the Spirit, and that we hear the testimony of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption within us, where we smell the love that He sheds abroad in our hearts. That's that inner testimony of the Holy Spirit of adoption. And Paul is the one who believed that he was in a state of grace. I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is the one who said, I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, convinced, sure, depending on your version. But they're all saying the same thing. Suffering, and yet in the perfect tense, I have come to know, I have come to be convinced, and the results are abiding into the present. Paul says, I believe in God's preservation of the saints. And I believe in God's causing the saints to persevere. We are kept by the power of God through faith. He makes sure that faith continues on. So, those are the lessons. We've seen something quickly of the questions. Now we'll come to Roman numeral 2, the Old Testament illustration of Christ's eternal and enduring love. Verse 36. First of all, A, our righteous regard for Psalm 44 in the Old Testament. We hold that the Scriptures are breathed out by God. And is that a good thing? Well, it's what Paul gives us here just casually. Verse 36 begins, as it is written. Again, that perfect tense in the Greek, something done in the past that has its abiding results. It was written and it stays written for us who embrace the Word of God. Again, Lenski, we have this usual formula of quotation with a perfect tense. This is not prophecy. Psalm 44 is not talking about sometime down in the future where the people of God are going to suffer and they're going to look like sheep that are ready to go to the slaughter. No. This is something that came about in their history, and it is a regular occurrence for the people of God. So, as it is written, our righteous regard, and if you believe that it is written, if you believe that the scriptures cannot be broken, and if you believe that God has breathed out this word of God, then it will be as important to us as our daily bread. It's a different kind of daily bread. It's daily spiritual bread. Are you in the word of God on a daily basis? It is written. Secondly, B, the main message of Psalm 44. Well, the main message is, as we see an overview, there's a testimony in 1-3 of here's the wonderful thing God did in the Exodus. This is a wonderful thing that God did in giving us the land of Canaan. He helped us to kick out those who had filled up the measure of their sin, and the Israelites came in and took the land. Then there was the contemporary embrace of this, but I need to rush on that there is that description of present suffering. You've not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn our back to the foe. You've made us like sheep for slaughter, and you've scattered us. You've sold your people for a trifle. God, couldn't you at least ask a little bit more for us when we're sold into slavery? We're a disgrace. There is that one who taunts us and reviles us, and then it all comes into the protest of innocence, verse 17 through 22. Our heart is not turned back from you, O God. We've not forgotten you. We've not been false to your covenant. We've not forgotten the name of our God. If so, you would know it. But in the midst of that, and think of these people are coming, and this is a psalm for worship. It's a psalm to be sung. And are you going to come to God and worship and lie? Well, I hope not. So they're saying there's no fundamental flaw in our Christian experience, and yet we've got trouble, and they're wondering, what's going on here? And Paul says, as I'm giving Romans 8 and showing that in the midst of suffering, I want the people of God to know that God loves them in the midst of even significant suffering and persecution. And he says, you know what? Psalm 44, it's perfect. It's perfect because it's going to talk about a people. It's not their problem that is led. This is not primarily chastisement. But it is suffering and it is persecution for being identified with the people of God. The words in the psalm show the perplexity of the people of God. If God loves me, then why do I have all of these troubles? But we need to keep in mind that language for your sake. For your sake. Why are these troubles coming on me? Because of my connection with you, God. The relevance. Let's come to see the relevance of Psalm 44 for us. The first lesson is suffering is certainly not a proof of God's lack of love for us. Remember how even in the introduction I mentioned this, the Jews taunted Jesus when he was there on the cross and said, it's obvious God doesn't like you. What a horrible thing to say. Unbelievers will taunt us as well. It's okay. Because this world is not our home. We are just passing through. This world is not our heaven. And if God allows suffering and persecution, it's not going to cut the cable, it's not going to cut the rope and get us loose from the love of Christ. All it's going to do is shorten our time on earth and chase us up to heaven. And then we'll be saying, thank you very much, God. So suffering is not a proof that God doesn't love us. But rather, suffering is a key part of God's plan. Remember the 8 Beatitudes? The 8 indispensable traits, and out of the 8 indispensable traits of every true child of God end. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Psalm 44, for your sake. Psalm 44, all day long. This is what we should expect as a child of God. Psalm 44, like sheep that are ready to be slaughtered. I remember coming into a community, it's a community I've been to many times in New Jersey, but it struck very close to where I was staying was a butcher's. And every once in a while you'd see, oh, there's a cow, there's a goat in that little pen outside the butcher shop. I bet they got no idea. There's a difference between a sheep that is out there in a nice green field and he's got to worry, be careful you don't fall off the cliff, be careful. The poor guy's in that little pen. And the sheep that are in that pen, they're not being killed because they're like a wolf and they're so dangerous to everybody. They're being killed because somebody wants to enjoy them on the table. So, suffering is a key part of our sanctification. And that's why Jesus mentions it as a part of that 8-part ID list. Thirdly, by way of relevance, suffering for the gospel, when rightly understood, can be a cause of rejoicing. Wow, what a change. What an adjustment to my thinking. I thought my suffering meant that God didn't like me. And now the Bible is telling me that suffering for the cause of the gospel can be a cause of rejoicing and should be. Jesus says, Matthew 5 and verse 12, just after the verse I quoted before, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They're lying about you. They're doing this to you. This is what they did in the past. And these guys are God's prophet. They're in heaven. Then even here in Romans 5, not only that, verse 3, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Further, Peter and the apostles were imprisoned. They were freed. And they're out in the temple precincts teaching. And the leaders say, all right, go get those guys out of prison. We're going to really chew them out and we're going to beat them. They're not here. Eventually, they find them, they bring them in, they beat them and charge them not to be preaching about Jesus Christ. And their response, Acts 5, verse 41, then they left the presence of the council, glad to still be alive, and all of them shaking in their boots. No. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You did this to my Jesus and you're doing it to me. Praise God. And they rejoice. The questions, the illustration from the Old Testament. Now, thirdly, the victorious answer based on Christ's eternal and enduring love. The question comes in verse 35. What's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Is this going to do it? Is this going to do it? Is the other going to separate us? First of all, A, there is a radical denial to that suggested separation. The radical denial. Verse 37 comes, and if you're looking at it in the ESV, then it is, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors. If you're looking at it in the King James, it's going to be, nay. New King James, New American Standard, answer with a radical experience, which is the opposite of the question. The question is God's love going to fail? Is the rope, is the cable of God's love going to break? Am I going to be hurt in this because God's love has failed? And what the New King James words it is, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. New American Standard, but in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. So, no, there is not going to be failure. God is going to keep us, and more than God is going to hang on to us, God is going to cause us to be more than conquerors in this situation. So the radical denial, whatever version, whatever of those good versions that you're using, the message is really the same. Is God's love going to fail? No, nay. And all of them emphasize we're going to overwhelmingly conquer through Jesus Christ. Secondly, B, the radical denial, now B, our promised victory over all sufferings. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Dear God, is my salvation going to be stillborn? Dear God, am I going to be in the womb and brought along and all this develop, all this good stuff that I thought was happening? And yet about the time when I've come out, I'm just going to be dead? Are you going to quit working with me? Our promised victory over all sufferings. Now it is true. There are some professors, some who make a decision, some who raise a hand, some who even walk with God for a period of time. There is somebody called Judas. Could even be a part of that inner circle, but he was never a true believer. For the true believer, there is this promise that we are more than conquerors. And remember, for everything that Judas looked like on the outside, the Bible is careful to let us know that he used to pilfer from the money bag. So there was always a problem there. All right, our promised victory over all suffering. Is our salvation going to be stillborn? No, we are going to conquer all the sufferings. We are more than conquerors. It stresses the kind of victory that we are going to have. Professor Murray. Martyrdom seems to be defeat. So it is regarded by the murderers. We got them. Too often we look on the outcome of conflict with the forces of iniquity as we merely escaped. Perhaps by the skin of our teeth. In truth, it is a victory, and not merely a victory, but a complete and glorious victory. If we are still attached to the love of God, having come through a trial, which it seems to us that we just did so barely, if the love of God is still attached to us, then it is a victory. How so? Well, the devil intended to defeat us. He intended to separate us from the love of God. But he didn't get that done. And instead, he only hurried them up to heaven. Think with me of Arif and Kathy Kahn. Arif preached to us multiple occasions in the Westchester building. 2007, Arif and Kathy were martyred for their faith in Pakistan. And Arif and Kathy were not defeated when former church members, one, the girl, held Kathy, and one, the guy, held Arif, and the Taliban gunman shot them. That was not a defeat. They were faithful to Jesus Christ to the end. There was no, no. We don't believe this stuff. No, they were faithful to Christ to the end. And they sealed their life of faith with their blood as martyrs. We're serious about this. And as I heard Arif say, being in his home, some other missionaries really nervous and worried, and he said, well, I said to them, well, what did you expect? You're coming to Pakistan. And listen to Professor Murray, I regard him as a reserved Scot. This victory is always the case in all these things, in every encounter with the adversity, with the adversary, even with the hostility that is to death, the victory is unqualified. Unbelievable! I think it's some teenager saying that. Not some reserve Scot. Unbelievable! Yes, indeed, were it not for the transcendent factors perceived only by faith. Radical denial was A. The promised victory was B. And now thirdly, C, our means of victory. How do we do it? We are more than conquerors. Well, what do you think? How does it come about? Well, we're not left to what you think and what I think. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Remember earlier on in these verses, it was God for loving. And God's love and God's actions are seen. God has said that He foreloved us. And then, if God is for us, who can be against us? And if God has given us the greatest gift, won't He graciously give us? That's God's love and God's action. But now, in this section, verse 37, it's still focused on the love of Jesus. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And it seems here that the sense of the verb is more of a pointing on a particular thing that Jesus did in love. And the highest expression of Jesus' love is that He was willing to come to earth, be a man, so that He could go to that Roman cross and die in behalf of His sheep, in behalf of sinners. So Jesus, yes, He has a love that starts in eternity past and it's never going to end. But if there's something that we're going to highlight as the love of Christ, and we're going to think of His death on the cross, or to look back at Romans 5 and verse 6, for while we were weak, still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. Through him who loved us, teaches us that the strength for our victory, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Think again what he did for us. He's the judge, but he's the judge who died for us, raised for our justification, was installed in the place of highest honor, and there was interceding for us. But it's in his death that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, as I pull this together, I want to remind you where we are. We're in this section of sanctification. And yet we're talking of Jesus' love for us. And we certainly know from Romans 3, 4, and 5 that Jesus' death is central to God forgiving us. But Jesus' death is also central to God giving us the power to change. The power to walk in a way pleasing to God. Listen to Titus 2. And verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the Lord Jesus, waiting for the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Christ died on the cross so that God would have the right to forgive you all of your sin. But Christ died on the cross to make you holy, to purify you. And if you are not seeing purification taking place, then you're really fighting against what Jesus worked to accomplish. Here in Romans 8, at the close of this section on transforming grace, we see this wonderful commitment on God's part. He's not going to let us go. And God wants you and he wants me to respond to this by saying, what a love. What a kindness. And if God has done all of this for me, then I want to please him. I certainly don't want to sin against him with a high hand. And isn't it amazing? Think of Romans 7. Remaining corruption. I got this sin that dwells in me. And at times it's hard for me to find any good in me. Romans 8 begins with, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And in this process of transformation, it ends with God saying, I've loved you from eternity. My Son has loved you on the cross. My Holy Spirit has shed the love of God abroad in your hearts. And I am committed to you all the way along. And there is nothing in all the world that can separate you from my love. How could I sin against such a friend and such a God who loves like this? But there's still one more point. Roman numeral 4. The absolute impossibility of a believer's separation from Christ's eternal and enduring love. If Roman numeral 1 is the question, Roman numeral 2 is the illustration, Roman numeral 3 is the answer, then Roman numeral 4, maybe it should be the climactic statement of praise. And it is. First of all, A, Paul's perfect persuasion. Here we're looking ESV, the language of I am sure. New American Standard, I am convinced. New King James, I am persuaded. But they all mean the same. They're all pointing back to the fact that this word of sure, convinced, persuaded is in that Greek perfect tense, something that has happened in the past, but the results abide. I became sure. I became convinced. I became persuaded. And I still am. And I don't need to think about it anymore. This is the way it is. I am sure that neither death nor life, and on it goes, is going to separate me from the love of God. It's interesting to me to trace this particular Greek word out. Find it, same tense, same meaning. 2 Timothy 1, he's talking about Timothy. How confident is he that Timothy is a Christian? I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you also. Then later in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. The perfect persuasion. Secondly, B, the key concept of God's enduring love. Latter part of verse 39, what's he sure about? Well, he is persuaded that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Earlier, it's been the Father's love. He foreloved in eternity. Then it's been the Son's love on the cross and his death. His resurrection, his exaltation, his intercession, all those evidencing the Father's love and action and the Son's love and action. And where does Paul end? Verse 39. Well, whose love? Well, it's the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So they're brought together. The love of the Father is preeminently seen in giving the Son, and the love of the Son is preeminently seen in His giving of Himself. However, in the Trinity, they're always working together. And if the Father, in a special way, foreloved, and the Son, in a special way, was loving when He came and then when He went to the cross. And the Spirit is showing His love when He comes into our hearts and He takes that little glass vial of the perfume of God's love and He breaks it and He sprinkles it. And we can't prove it to anyone. But we can smell it. The great point here is that no one and no thing can break the grip of God's love. And I can't help see a parallel here. Romans 8:39, nothing's going to separate us from the love of God, God the Father, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what do we have in John 10? What am I drawn to in John 10? John 10 and verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life. And if He gives it, He's not going to take it back. And they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. I have an omnipotent grip on my sheep. And then the next verse speaks of the omnipotent grip of the Father's love on the sheep. John 10:29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we have a convergence of the two omnipotent grips. I and the Father are one, Jesus says. No one's getting out of my hands, and no one's getting out of the Father's hands. And how does Paul put it? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The perfect persuasion, key concept. Now thirdly, see the catalog of enemies. The catalog of enemies to God's enduring love. And several point out for us that most of these are couplets. Most of these are pairs. Most are pairs of opposites, but not uniformly. So the first in the list, the first couplet, neither death nor life. Matthew Henry writes, neither the terrors of death on the one hand, nor the comforts and pleasures of life on the other, neither the fear of death nor the hope of life will separate us from the love of God. We won't be separated from God's love whether we die or we live. Now, yes, I know we're all going to eventually die. But listen to Paul, Romans 14:7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Nor angels, nor rulers. It's hard to know exactly what this means, but perhaps it means, well, there are bad angels, there are good angels. The bad angels want to pull us away, but they cannot. And we may, like the Colossian heir, be so mistaken, as sometimes happens in Scripture, we see an angel and we fall before him. Whatever. Nothing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. Third couplet. Nor things present, nor things to come. Neither the sense of troubles present now, nor the fear of troubles to come can pull us from Christ's love. Time will not separate us, nor things to come, nor eternity. Powers, nor powers. This one doesn't have a pair, doesn't have its pair. But powers speaks of nature, storms, thunder. It sometimes speaks of the miracles. Fifthly, nor height, nor depth. Neither the height of prosperity and preferment, nor the depth of adversity and disgrace can break God's grip. Six, nor anything else in all creation. Nor anything else in all creation. And it's interesting to stop and think, who's the Creator? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they've got the love that does not give up. And then everything else, the vast universe, the angels, the archangels, whatever level they are, they're created. Nor anything else in all creation, anything that can be named, anything that can be thought of, cannot and will not separate us from the love of God. Fourthly, D, practical relevance. As we trace out Romans 8, and very plainly, this last section is about the love of God. He foreloved us. Loved us in time, loved us in his life, loved us on the cross, loved us in his intercession there in heaven. And he's going to love us as believers into the eons of eternity future. If you're not a Christian, Don't you want to know if God's love is focused on you? This is what Peter says. Make your calling and election sure. Make sure that you are the recipient of this love. Your great need is not to question God, not to question whether or not God exists, not to question whether or not there is a God that foreloves and predestines and calls and is all this sovereign stuff. But your great need at the end of your life, which you don't know when that is, your great need is to make sure that this unstoppable love of God is focused on you. Well, how do you do that? Well, have you seen your sin? And have you told Jesus about it? Have you gone to Jesus with a great gospel deal and said, Jesus, here's my sin. May I have your perfect righteousness. If you'll do that, God will perform His side. In a section that speaks of the sovereignty of God, that speaks of God giving and God drawing, John 6, we dip into John 6 in verse 37. Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You can't control what God does and the giving and who He gives and so on. But your business is really not to worry about that. Leave that to God. But your business is to come to Jesus Christ. And to encourage you to come, Jesus says, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast aside. Yours is to come. Yours is to see your sin. Yours is to confess that sin. Yours is to come and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you will come, He will receive you. I hope that if you're not a Christian, that there is something of Romans 8 that is attractive to you. And you say, I really would like to experience that. I really would like to have God as my friend who's committed to me in all of life. There's where you start. Matthew Henry, lived in the early 1700s, tells us of a Mr. Hugh Kennedy, that he was an eminent Christian who lived in Scotland. When he was dying, Mr. Kennedy called for a Bible, but realizing he could no longer see the words on the page, he said to his family, turn me to the 8th of Romans and set my finger on these words. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life will be able to separate us. Now, he said, have you got my finger on the precise words that I'm saying to you? And his children affirmed that they were. And then his last words in this life were these. Now God be with you, my children. For I have had breakfast with you. And I will sup with Jesus Christ. And so he departed. May God grant such assurance of God's love, such an appreciation for this pinnacle expression of God's love and commitment to us that some of us, when we are dying, that we'll remember this verse. And if we're so far gone, we can't even see anymore, we can't even read, that we'll still be able to recall the text and say, put my finger on it. I've had breakfast with you, and I shall sup with my Lord Jesus Christ this night. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that we may have a growing appreciation of the majesty of your eternal and enduring love. For the true child of God, for that one that you have foreloved, there is no breaking the cable. Now, Father, we pray that you'd minister grace and encouragement to all of our hearts as believers, so that whatever suffering it is that you have ordained for us, whatever persecution comes to the church, whatever it is, that we would have this confidence that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Comfort our hearts. Help us to live as we ought to love you in return. And we pray, Lord, for those who are yet strangers to your grace and mercy. We pity them in the day of their death and ask that you would show mercy to them and lead them to the foot of the cross. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn number